Well, the Good Shepherd has given us his word, and that's how he feeds us. And so we're going to turn to that word now, Acts chapter 13. And we're looking at verse 13 through to the end of the chapter. This account of Paul's time in Paul and Barnabas and his companions' time in Antioch in Pisidia. Now, many of you who are regular here may remember that a number of years ago now, actually it was for our 10th wedding anniversary, so it really is a number of years ago, Lois and I walked the Hadrian's Wall path. It crosses the whole of the country, starts at the coast at Newcastle all the way across to out the other side of Carlisle. It's 90 mile sort of thereabouts. And it was a major event for us. We planned it, we anticipated it, we walked it, we talked about it, we showed photos of it, blisters from it, for quite some time afterwards. And very pleased with ourselves we were too for walking that distance. Well, in Acts chapter 13 and verse 14, Luke writes, "And when they had departed from Perga, they came to Antioch, Pisidia." And with those words cover a 100-mile journey that included a mountain range and a route that was apparently notorious for bandits and robbers. You may remember that later on when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 from verse 24 on, he'd list some of the trials that he'd had as a minister of the gospel, and he includes in that, "in journeys often, in perils of robbers, in perils in the wilderness." And he's probably thinking about this journey as well as many others when he writes those words. He's not in an air-conditioned 4x4. He's almost definitely walking. This would have been many days of hard walking through mountainous territory with always that fear of robbers lurking in Paul and his companions' minds. It's actually been suggested that that may have been one of the reasons why John Mark in verse 13 leaves before this journey. Now, we don't know that for sure. Luke passes over it here. We'll come back to this later on in a couple of chapters' time. But we know that Mark leaves under a bit of a cloud. It's been suggested maybe it was just the thought of, this is what it's going to be like travelling like this as part of the work. Well, that's what they're doing anyway. They're travelling like this. And we might ask, well, why are they undertaking this journey? This 100 miles plus journey with all its effort, with all its risk. And the answer is, of course, for the sake of the gospel. To take the gospel to a new place and to people who haven't heard it. They're doing this for love of Jesus and for love of people. And that's good for us just to know that, isn't it? I wonder how far we would be prepared to walk to preach a sermon, to share the gospel. I've been rereading and doing so at the moment, the life of George Whitefield, that great preacher of the 18th century Great Awakening. I would encourage you to read his life story if you haven't done before. He had a horse, but he would go for miles and travel for miles and miles to preach the gospel, often in very inclement weather. He would often arrive and have to thaw out or dry out in the vestry before preaching. He was actually robbed by a highwayman also on at least one occasion. You'll have to remind me to tell you that story in Zoom fellowship tonight. It's worth hearing. Well, I think it's good for us to face the challenge of the commitment and the sacrifice that we see here as we live in this age which almost puts our ease before everything else, doesn't it? I mean, what cost is there to my Christianity and to yours? What, in our sharing of the gospel, in our service, what are we prepared to do for Jesus, no matter what the cost might be? How far will we go? I think that's one of the challenges that Acts faces us with. And we're going to need to ask ourselves this, aren't we, as we come out, God willing, of the other side of COVID, at least to some extent, and can begin to do things again as a church and people. What will you do? What, what, how, Have we got used to sort of not having to do very much? We're going to face this challenge, aren't we? What are we prepared to do? What sacrifices are we prepared to give up? What evenings are we prepared to give up as we serve Jesus? Is he worth the cost? Of course he is, isn't he? All those things that Robert reminded us of this morning remind us of that. Well, knowing then that this is what's happened. Paul's travelled. They've been in Cyprus, we saw last time. They've sailed across the sea. They come to Perga. Then they make this journey, a 100-mile journey, through the mountains to Antioch, Pisidia. And we're going to consider what happens there with Paul and his companions. By the way, this is a different Antioch, of course, from the one from which that went sent Paul and Barnabas out. That's in Syria. This is in Turkey. This is in the Galatian area, Antioch, Pisidia. The church in Antioch had sent them out. We saw that last time, didn't we? And here they are coming to this place. Well, what do we have in that passage that we just read a little while ago in the service? Well, Luke records for us a summary of the sermon that Paul preaches in the synagogue there and the setting of that sermon and the impact of that sermon. So that's what we're going to think about this evening. The setting of the sermon, the content of the sermon, and then the responses to this sermon. So let's think first of all about the setting for this sermon. And that's in verses 13 through to 15. And the setting is very much a Jewish setting, isn't it? Even though Paul is far from Israel, he's speaking mainly to Jews on this occasion, although it's clear that there are some God-fearing Gentiles present, proselytes, those who've attached themselves to the Jewish religion. He's in the synagogue. It's the Sabbath day. That was Paul's policy, wasn't it? When he came to a place, even though he was sort of the apostle to the Gentiles, he believed that the gospel was firstly for the Jews. Jesus had come in fulfillment to the Old Testament promises. He was the Jewish Messiah. He was a Jew himself. He'd come for his people. And Paul never forgot that. So that great verse, Romans 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so when Paul gets to Antioch, Pisidia, he goes on the Sabbath day to the synagogue. Now, a service in a synagogue followed a set pattern. So it will begin with the reciting of the Shema, the Lord your God is one Lord, you shall love the Lord your God, and so on. And then there would be some prayers, and then it would have two readings, one from the law and one from the prophets. That comes out here, actually, in our passage, isn't it, in verse 15. And then there would be a sermon, and then there would be a final blessing. And so Paul and his companions go to the synagogue for the service. They sit through the first part of the service. And then it's obviously clear that Paul is a rabbi. He's a teacher, perhaps from his dress or just perhaps from conversation before the service began. And so they invite Paul and his companions, one of them, to come and give an exhortation to the people, give a word of encouragement to the people. Well, as you can imagine, Paul the Apostle doesn't need a second invitation, does he? So that's the setting. That's where this sermon takes place. And we need to bear that in mind, don't we, when we look at the sermon. Because the message of Jesus is always the same. But the way in which Paul brings it to people is different, isn't it? Depending on the setting. So we're going to get to chapter 17 in a little while's time. And there's Paul in Athens on the Areopagus. And there's no mention of Old Testament history. There's no quoting from the Old Testament. He begins with creation and nature and even quotes one of their own prophets before bringing them to Jesus and sin and judgment and resurrection and all those things. So we do have to think about the setting in which we speak to people, don't we? The context, the people that we are speaking to. So that's the setting of the sermon. We're in a synagogue. It's the Sabbath day. There's Jews there. There's some Gentiles who fear the Lord as well. What about the content? Let's think about the content. And now we're looking at a big section, aren't we? From verse 16 right the way through to verse 41. As we come to it, three general things to point out as we look at this sermon. First of all, as we've said with previous messages, it's clear that Luke gives us summaries of sermons. that are preached. He doesn't tell us everything. That can't be the case, otherwise every sermon will be over in a few minutes. Clearly they're summaries. They're divine summaries. They're divinely inspired summaries. But that's what they are. They're not all that Paul or all that Stephen or all that Peter says. The second thing to note about Paul's sermon is how similar it is to Peter's on the day of Pentecost, or Stephen's recorded in Acts 7, which of course Paul himself heard, although he didn't like it at the time, did he? And it's worth noting that particularly that link between the similarity between Paul and Peter, because they're often contrasted, aren't they? And at times there were some tensions, we might say, between them. Actually, it's not long after this time that Paul writes his letter to the Galatians. Antioch Pisidia was in Galatia. And you remember that in Galatians, he records, doesn't he, how he had to challenge Peter on one occasion over the way that he was handling Jews and Gentiles. But so it's important for us to recognize that their message was the same. There's no issue there. Focusing on the life and death and resurrection of Jesus and calling for faith, promising forgiveness. Paul quotes some of the very same Old Testament passages that Peter did on the day of Pentecost. So there's that striking similarity. I wonder if you just picked it up as we read the sermon through. And the third general thing to point out is that this sermon has 3 points. I wanted to point that out to you. Well, at least it has 3 sections, 3 parts, each beginning with Paul addressing the people. So just look at the passage. Verse 16, Paul goes, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God," listen, so he summons their attention, doesn't he, at the beginning. And then we have something similar in verse 26. Look, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God." So he sort of brings them back again. I'm coming to something else now. And then in verse 38, as he comes to his final section, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren." So it's sort of those 3 sections. So Robert had a fine sermon this morning, 3 points, and my sermon tonight's got 3 points, and sometimes you tease me for having 3 points. Well, here's Paul. He's got 3 points, or at least three sections anyway. So, and these sort of 3 sections we're going to look at. So in that we've got the context of the gospel, and then the content of the gospel, and then the call of the gospel. So that's the 3 areas, the 3 sections. So first of all, look at verse 16 to 25 with me. The context of the gospel. As Paul then, remember the setting, he's speaking to Jews. He begins with the Old Testament history of Israel, just like Peter had done, just like Stephen had done. The Jews, of course, loved their history. They were very proud of it. And reminding them of God's dealings with them and promises to them then paves the way for showing that that history culminates in Jesus. So Paul does, doesn't he, in verses 16 to 25, a sort of a whistle-stop overview of the history of Israel. So we have the fathers, and we have Egypt and the Exodus and the wilderness and the land and judges and kings. And the whole period covered in these few verses. Notice a couple of emphasis that Paul brings out in these verses. Notice that it's all about what God has done. Did you notice that? If you didn't on the way through, notice it now. Virtually all the verbs in this section are connected with God. So verse 17, God chose our fathers. God exalted the people. He brought them out. That's all verse 17, isn't it? Verse 18, he put up with their ways. Verse 19, he had destroyed. He distributed to their land. Verse 20, he gave them judges. He gave them Saul. Verse 22, he removed Saul. He raised up David. You see, it's reminding them that their history is the history of God's. It's the history of God's purposes. It's reminding them of their utter dependence upon God. It's all been of God. God chose them. God saved them. God kept them. God provided for them. God raised up David. And verse 23, now he's raised up for Israel a savior. He's just continuing to do what he's always done. And from David, of course, Paul goes straight to Jesus. Isn't he in verse 23, of the seed of David, the one who's come according to the promise. It's just interesting to that before mentioning David, Paul mentions Saul, doesn't he, the first king, there in verse 21. And I think it's the one time in the section where the verb isn't connected with God. Verse 21 says, they asked for a king. And you remember that actually that was a moment of rejecting God's rule over them, wasn't it? Wanting to be like the nations around. And it led to disaster. God gave it what they wanted, but it wasn't what they needed. And eventually then God raised up David, the man after his own heart, who he says here, who will do all my will. And we go, okay, well, David, we love David, but he didn't do all God's will, did he? He failed. And we're left looking for a better king. And Paul overlooks all the other kings that follow David and comes straight to Jesus, the Saviour. And Paul is saying, Jesus is the king. He's the Saviour king. He's the Saviour promised to David. And then he's the one announced by John the Baptist, verse 24 and 25. These people have heard of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was considered a prophet in Israel. He was, if you were a Jew, if you were an Israelite, you'd heard of John the Baptist. And Paul reminds them of his preaching, calling for repentance, and then also declaring the greatness of the one who was coming. Verse 25, behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. So that's the context then of the gospel, the work of God, the fact that his people have always needed God to work for them, to be gracious to them, to do for them what they can't do for themselves, to provide for them. And the point is, he's ultimately done that in Jesus, the promised Messiah. That's the context of the gospel. Then the content of the gospel. That's verse 26 to 37. What is the gospel? Well, look at the end of verse 26. Paul calls it the word of this salvation. The message of salvation. That's what the gospel is, isn't it? The message of salvation. God's salvation plan. God's Saviour. And Paul focuses on the two events at the heart of the gospel. The events that all the preaching in Acts focus on. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in verse 27 to 29, look, we have, it speaks of his death. And then verses 30 to 37 speak of his resurrection. So verse 27 to 29, his death. Paul makes clear it was carried out by men, but it was fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies and promises. That's so clear. He mentions that more than once. So Jewish people, ignorance of who Jesus was, verse 27, ignorant of the prophets, even though they heard them every Sabbath, have, at the end of verse 27, have fulfilled them in condemning him. Though they found no cause of death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in the tomb. So you've got these two parts. This is men doing that. They had no cause of death in him, but they handed him over to Pilate to put him to death. They're responsible, and yet at the same time, without knowing it, they're fulfilling the Old Testament purposes and prophecies and promises of God. And I've no doubt that Paul would have taken them to places like Isaiah 53 and other places that spoke of the suffering servant, the one who would come and die for his people. So he speaks about the death of Jesus. But then he speaks about the resurrection, verse 30 to 37. Again, you've got this parallel with his death. You've got it carried out by men, but fulfilling God's words. Here, resurrection, you've got it witnessed by men, and it's the fulfillment of God's word. So Paul makes clear, God raised him from the dead. He declares that, doesn't he, in verse 30. God has raised him from the dead. He's seen for many days by those who are his witnesses to the people, verse 31. Paul says in verse 32, we declare to you glad tidings, good news. God's done what he promised. God has raised his son from the dead. And then you'll see in verse 33 to 35, he takes them to various Old Testament scriptures that show the resurrection was God's plan, God's way of declaring Jesus to be his son. And the promise mentioned to David about his Holy One not seeing corruption wasn't fulfilled in David, who died and was buried and did see corruption, but it was fulfilled in Jesus, who rose from the dead and saw no corruption. That's exactly the same argument, exactly the same passage, isn't it, that Peter uses on the day of Pentecost as he declares the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's focus then, the content of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Exactly what we saw this morning in Hebrews, that he's purged our sins and he sat down, he's risen and he's ascended, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the gospel, isn't it? Those are the events at the heart of the gospel. And Paul preaches them, he declares them. And it's still the same today. That's our message, isn't it? Jesus Christ, God's Son, dying, rising again from the dead. So we have the context and the content, and then the call of the gospel. That's in verses 38 to 41. Paul addresses them clearly, doesn't he? Verse 38, let it be known to you, brethren, be in no doubt about this, that through this man is preached to you forgiveness of sins. Because of Jesus and because of what he's done, because of his death and resurrection, I can preach to you forgiveness of sins. I can declare to you that your sins can be forgiven. Look at verse 39. For by him, everyone who believes is justified from all the things that you couldn't be justified by the law of Moses. So the call is to believe in Jesus, to see that this is the way of forgiveness, the only way to be justified, the only way to be made right with God and declared right by God. The call is to believe. The call is not to despise the gospel. Don't refuse it. Don't reject this wonderful message. That sobering quotation in verse 41. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I will work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one would declare it to you. That's a quote from Habakkuk. You remember that? Who predicted the rise of the Babylonians to bring God's judgment on his people for refusing to believe and refusing to repent. So the gospel gives us this free, full promise, doesn't it? A promise to everyone and anyone, forgiveness, to be justified, to be right with God, to true life. But it's also a solemn warning of judgment if we will not do that, if we will go on in our sin. So the call is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I just ask you this evening, have you done that? Have you truly done that? That call comes to you this evening. I can say, let it be known to you that forgiveness of sin is offered to you, held out to you this evening, that everyone who believes can be justified. That includes you tonight, as you watch on if you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that expression down in verse 43 when the congregation breaks up and Paul and Barnabas are speaking to some of the people and they encourage them. Do you see at the end of the verse there? Persuade them to continue in the grace of God. I love that expression. It's a wonderful expression, isn't it? How are we saved? By grace. That's freely, unconditionally, undeserved. God just willingly, as we come to him and with empty hands, with nothing to bring, confessing our sin, cast ourselves on him, he will freely forgive us. We haven't got to earn it. We haven't got to try and work it. We haven't got to do all those Old Testament things to try and appease God. They could never worked anyway. And we're saved by grace. And we continue in the grace of God. We never get beyond that, do we? In a sense, you could, I've mentioned the link between the book of Galatians. This is in Galatia. You could summarize the book of Galatians in that way. Continue in the grace of God. Don't go back to the law. So this is the call to continue in the grace of God. Yes, a grace that changes us, a grace that makes us holy, but a grace that gives us all that we need. So we've had the context of the setting of the sermon and the content of the sermon, this context and the content and the call. But then what about the responses to the sermon? Now we're in verses 42 to 52. There's a number of things to notice. I've put them under two headings. We've got success and opposition, and we've got divine sovereignty and human responsibility. So let's think about those. We've got success and opposition. So the initial response is very encouraging, isn't it? The Gentiles, verse 42, beg that this message might be preached to them the next Sabbath. We want to hear this message too. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And then also Luke tells us in verse 43, many of the Jews and devout proselytes follow Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking with them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So it seems like a good number who hear that first message believe. They trust in the grace of God and they're encouraged to continue in the grace of God. And then the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city are there to hear the word of God. That's a response you can only put down, can't you, to the working of the Holy Spirit. There's an awakening in Antioch, Pisidia. There's the power of the spirits at work. There's a hunger for spiritual things. Here are people who want to hear and can't stay away. I mentioned already, I'm rereading the life of George Whitfield. Well, that comes out again in the life and ministry of George Whitfield. The spiritual interest at that time, that's why we call it the Great Awakening. That period of time where, you know, he would go and preach to a group of people, and the next service, perhaps the next day or even later on in the day, thousands would be there. News had got round, people had told other people, and there's this hunger. We must be there, we must hear this message, we must hear this man. Well, we must long for that, mustn't we? We must pray for that. We might think, oh, can that really happen again in our day? Could that happen in Great Ellen? Could this place be filled with people hungry to hear the word of God? And the answer is yes, if God comes in power. That's what we must pray for, mustn't we? Plead with the Lord again, come in power. Success and opposition. Whenever there's gospel blessing, Satan will raise up opposition, and that's what happens here. The Jews are filled with envy, and they're jealous at the numbers, aren't they? And so they oppose Paul, and they oppose Barnabas, and they seek to contradict them. This is one of the things, reading the life of Whitfield, I'd forgotten just how much opposition he had. From within the church as well as without it, actually largely from the church. Pulpits closed to him, people preaching against him, people writing against him, people filled with jealousy. And that's what happens when blessing comes, opposition comes too. And so in the end, Paul and Barnabas are persecuted and they're expelled from the area, verse 50. So we've got blessing and opposition. We've got success and opposition. And then we've got divine sovereignty and human responsibility. So there's many who believe the gospel and are saved. We will praise the Lord for that. And we should go praise the Lord. Who's responsible for it? What's it ultimately down to? Well, verse 49 tells us, the end of verse 48 tells us, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life, believed. As many has been appointed. That word means ordained. So you remember the context of the gospel, that Old Testament context, where it's all of God. God's doing this. God saved them. God's brought them out. That hasn't changed, has it? That's there in the New Testament. It's God who's at work. It's his purposes and plans that are being fulfilled. And those whom he's appointed to eternal life believe. So salvation is the work of God, isn't it? From beginning to end. He chooses a people. He brings new life. He saves. He keeps. He glorifies. You just turn onto the next book of the Bible, book of Romans, which declares so clearly in many places that the sovereignty of God in salvation. And that great chapter, we looked at it not that long ago, chapter 8, verse 29, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. That, I mean, that's humbling and glorious at the same time, isn't it? It's humbling because why are you and I saved? Is it ultimately because of us? We choose to be saved? No, it's actually ultimately because before the very world began, God chose us and determined to save us. It wasn't that he looked into the future and saw that we would choose him and so, oh yeah, I can choose them now because they'll choose me. It begins with him. And it's humbling, but it's also wonderfully comforting because our salvation begins and ends with God. It's in his sovereign purposes that cannot be defeated. So Jesus said to me, John 6, you can look it up later, those great verses, that none that the Father gives him shall be lost. That he so clear in John, isn't it? Robert reminded us this morning that John is so clear on the divinity of Jesus. John is also so clear on the fact that God has given a people to his Son. He's chosen a people. He's given them to his Son. His Son has come for them. Not one of them will be lost. That's the encouragement, isn't it? But Paul's belief in God's sovereignty in salvation didn't in any sense hinder his zeal for evangelism, did it? He didn't say, well, you know, God's got a chosen people and they're going to be saved whatever happens, so there's no need or point for me doing anything. Not at all. Paul still did that journey from Perga to Antioch Pisidia, that 100-mile journey, because he knew that God has a people and they will be saved. And it's through the preaching of the gospel that God does that work. If you're back in Acts, if you just go on to chapter 18, Paul is in Corinth and he's discouraged. He's facing opposition and he's tired. And the Lord encourages him with these words. Do you remember in Acts chapter 18, verse 9? Don't be afraid, but speak. And do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. I have many people in the city that I'm going to save, and I want you to preach the gospel here. The sovereignty of God in salvation. Actually, again, going back to George Whitfield, that was the division, wasn't it, between George Whitfield and John Wesley, John and Charles Wesley. They parted company over that, because George Whitfield believed in election and in the sovereignty of God in salvation. But you couldn't get anyone more zealous for the gospel, more free with the offer of the gospel than George Whitfield. And our passage says, doesn't it? Everyone who believes is justified. So we've got divine sovereignty. We have to preach that. We have to believe that. That's the Bible's just beginning to end. Teaches that. But it also teaches at the same time human responsibility. People reject this message and they do so of their own choice. The sovereignty of God, I've said it many times, doesn't turn any of us into puppets. The Bible is very clear about that. It doesn't rid us of our responsibility. It doesn't make everything fatalistic. They rejected it. They judged themselves unworthy of it. Verse 46, it was necessary that the word of God be preached to you first, but since you rejected it and judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. So we're responsible. How you respond to this message tonight, you're entirely responsible and accountable for it. So we've got two truths. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. The danger is to try and find some way of humanly bringing those together. And what do? You change one of them. That's the danger. You say, well, actually, God's sovereignty doesn't actually mean that God is entirely sovereign. Or you say, human responsibility, well, that's not exactly what it means. No, we've got to just believe them both. They're both in the Bible. and we believe them both, and we rejoice in them both, and we declare them both, and we live in the light of them both. And our confidence is in the sovereignty of God. It assures us that he's going to build his church. He will gather his people in. Not one of them will be lost. He has those for every people and tribe and tongue. And we see that work going on here. And now it's going to be taken elsewhere, because Paul and Barnabas are forced to move on. But that's part of God's sovereign purposes as well. Just as everything that happens, the COVID-19 is part of God's sovereign purposes for the building of his church. God's work goes on. Paul and Barnabas are forced on, but that's part of God's sovereign purposes. And they leave the disciples there at Antioch, but how do they leave them? How does it end with those wonderful words? And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That's what the gospel brings. This wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, the promise of forgiveness of sin. It brings joy as it brings the Holy Spirit into our hearts, into our lives, and transforms us by the grace of God. And we then continue in that grace and continue in that awareness that God is sovereign and yet calls us to trust him and then live for him and speak for him. So this is an important passage in our understanding of the gospel and the purposes of God, and pray that God will bring you to true repentance and faith, bring you to true humility before his word and before his sovereignty, and bring us together to trust in him and seek to serve him.